This morning, for a few minutes, we want to consider the power of God. And as I have put here as a subtitle, lest we forget, the point that I want to make is God's power. I think sometimes we fail to dwell on His power, what He can do, and maybe more so what we can't do that He can do, which is practically everything. I mean, God is the one who spoke, as the Latin phrase goes, ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. And the idea is that He spoke things into existence that didn't exist. I mean, today, what we do as people is we invent things from what's already there. I mean, we take materials and we make those materials work in a certain way to create other things. And really, I say create, invent. And so air conditioning didn't come out of nothing. Air conditioning was developed and thought of, and certain things were already there. Absolutely everything was already there and put together in a certain way to create a system of cooling. And I'm very thankful for that. I think yesterday was a pretty hot day, and it was nice to be inside. Of course, I wasn't inside the whole time. I was a big dummy and went out mowing grass and complaining the whole time how hot it was. Like, summertime is a surprise that it's hot, right? I don't know. Just saying. The power of God is something we need to be constantly mindful of. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul here reiterates what I think would be a song that they very well may have sung, at least contemplated. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. And he says what it is, that he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This summarizes the very life of Christ. But, like I'm saying, I want this morning to not just talk about the gospel and the message of the gospel, because that's where we're leading to, of what God can do. His power is so great that He can overcome sin. It's not that He just dismisses it or ignores it. He actually is able to cleanse us from our sins. A few examples that I would share with you, and these are not exactly everything that you're going to find. I've only got three listed here. Let's start in Luke 5. Luke 5, and we'll start our reading together, verse 17, and go through verse 26. And so with these 10 verses, we have what I am considering a great miracle that Jesus performs that shows His power, that shows God's power. Again, Luke 5, beginning there in verse 17. On one of those days, as He was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were also sitting there, because they had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, and even from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Him to heal. And the word that is used there in the Greek is where we get our word dynamite from. So that's the word. The power of the Lord was with Him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. That's what they wanted to do. But verse 19 says that finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Now, I know this is a story that we have thought about together a number of times. I've always thought how much noise there would have been as someone's walking on the roof. The roofs aren't exactly as they are now, but anybody walking on your roof now, you hear them tromping around. You can imagine as Jesus is teaching, and now all of a sudden there's this noise, and they're breaking through the tiles to get into the roof, and into the room. How distracting that would have been, and who knows at what point Jesus may have just stopped talking as everybody looks up to see what's going on. And they lay him before Jesus. And notice the reaction. In verse 20, when he saw their faith, and it's not just the faith of the one, but I think the faith of the men who are also bringing him in, he then said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, and you almost imagine an immediate sort of murmur or gasp of some kind. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? And they've got this right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the point. They're not looking at Jesus as God, but they're getting ready to learn something. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Now, I think the answer to the question is, at least from Jesus' view, it's easier to say rise and walk. It can be done. To forgive a man his sins, it's exactly right. Only God can do that. Now, a little bit of a philosophy thing would be, it's easier to say that which cannot be proven. He could have said that in the sense that it's easier to say something like your sins are forgiven because who can prove it one way or the other? To say rise, take up your bed and walk, I mean, that can be proven right there and then. But I think it really is. He's asking that question and the answer is it's easier to say to a person, take your bed up and walk. Which I don't know that they even thought that, but notice. That you may know, not that you may surmise or maybe think about it, but he says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. He's already forgiven the man his sins. He's being questioned as who can do that but only God. And he's going to say, I can because I am God. And immediately the man rose up before him. He picked up what he had been lying on and he went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all and they glorified God and were filled with awe saying, we've seen extraordinary things today. I know sometimes you probably think as you go home and somebody goes, hey, what happened to church today? You know, what happened in worship? That's never going to happen. This is never going to happen where people go home in amazement over someone coming in through the roof who's paralyzed. And you know what that means. Paralyzed doesn't indicate, well, they're just not moving. It means that their body has atrophied. I mean, if you don't walk on your own legs for a while, it gets weak. I've always been kind of amazed when folks on these healing shows they show on TV have nice leg muscles. And they're like, I can't walk. I haven't walked in years. And you're like, you got defined legs. I mean, it happens. Those guys do that. And then they stand up and they're like, oh, yeah, look, I'm dancing and running around. And everybody's like, okay. Okay, I'm making fun of that. But I do think there are people who sincerely believe it and sincerely are wrong. But this guy, I guarantee you, didn't show up with this well-defined body. It would have been obvious. And the guys don't sit there going, well, at least he could have healed him. They're upset because only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, I'm going to show you something. He's already forgiven. He doesn't state that one more time. He says after that, take up your bed. Go home. And he does. To me, this is a very powerful example of God's power. Look over in John 6. We're going to look at the next couple of examples there in John 10, or in John 6 and then John 10. I apologize. I hit the button twice. In John chapter 6, in verse 16, on through verse 21, as I have here before you, John 6, beginning there in verse 16, we read that when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, started across the sea to Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and came near the boat. And they have a reaction that I think every single one of us would have had. They were frightened. I mean, we're familiar with the story. We know how this ends. We know how all this goes, but maybe there's such a familiarity with the story, we kind of just don't get our minds blown by this. When I watch TV shows and movies, I think of different things like, an example that's, you know, like Superman. Let's say this. Superman flies, right? I don't know what gift, if you could do some supernatural thing, what would you do, you know? Could you swim underwater without having to have a scuba thing and all that? I would like to fly. I think it'd be kind of cool. But I do this where I think about it and I think of this. You know what? As you fly up in the air, you have all kinds of winds going at you. You have all kinds of things happening. I don't know if you're afraid of heights. I'm not. But I guarantee you, if I had nothing around me but me, as I was, let's say, a half mile up in the air, for one moment I might be going, I'm going to fall and die. You know? I mean, the thought would go through your brain. What I'm trying to say is we have gotten to a point in our time because of CGI, computer graphics, all that in movies. We see a lot of things that are just really fantastic. It's kind of beyond imagination what they're able to do that looks real. My point is this, that when Jesus is walking on the sea, it's not like they've had this experience before ever, as if we've had. Have you ever been out even just a little bit on the water, or maybe been at a pier and go, what's that way out there? Oh, it's a guy. He's walking on the water. Okay. I hadn't seen that in a while. You don't do that because you've never seen that. Even if they do the CGI thing, it's not going to be very accurate. I don't know how that, did he splash when he walked on the water? I don't know. What I'm trying to say is this blew their brain. And it got to the point where they were frightened. These are grown men who've probably seen storms before. They've been in a boat in a storm before. It's not like it would never be terrifying. But they were not frightened to this point. When they had rowed through from us, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. That's what motivated the fright. He said to them, it is I, don't be afraid. I think it's kind of a casual response of, hey, it's me, you know, that kind of thing. They were glad. And they took him into the boat, and immediately the boat, now, John is the only one that mentions this. Immediately, the boat was at land to where they were going. In other words, it just appeared at the land. John's the only one that mentions that detail. Luke doesn't. Matthew doesn't. Luke, or rather, John does. John just says Jesus got in the boat and immediately they were at land. Now, if you've not read that detail before, let that blow your mind, because it should. That's what Jesus does. He doesn't do this all the time, but he does this at times, I think, to kind of shake things up. Look over in John 10. We're going to start there in verse 19. Because again, I want us to understand God's power. It's not just this idea of, wow, God's really big and he's powerful and he can do things. It's, here are examples that are shared with us when Jesus was on the earth and the things that he did and the reaction. In Luke 5, they were amazed by what he did. In John 6, they were frightened of him. And immediately they come to the land. John, again, is the only one that mentions this here in John 10. We'll start a reading as I have here in verse 19. We'll go through verse 21. So just a real quick snapshot. In verse 19, there was again a division among the Jews because of the words that Jesus had been teaching. He's been teaching them he's the good shepherd and that he lays his life down and nobody can take that from him. He lays his own life down and he also says, I can take up my life again. Pointing to the resurrection, not that he would be raised by someone else. He does this. They don't get it, but there's division about who he is and what he's saying. Many of them said, he has a demon. He's insane. Why are we listening to him? And others were saying, these are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now that's all of chapter 9. I've always found it very fascinating that, again, the faith healer dudes on TV and all don't heal blind people who really cannot see. A person has been blind from birth, their eyes are useless. And you can tell. I mean, you look at them, they can't see. They might stand and kind of look at you, but it's not like I've had this experience a whole lot where I'm talking to people who are blind from birth, but I have had more experience, weirdly enough, of talking to people who've been blind after injury, you know. Military or some other thing has happened where, you know, they just can't see from that point. And they kind of look at you. But a person who's blind from birth, their eyes aren't like normal looking eyes at all. I mean, y'all know what I'm talking about. And one eye may be pointing in one direction, one eye may be looking down. I mean, and they can't control it at all because they can't see. They're just there. A lot of times they wear sunglasses, so you aren't looking at their eyes and maybe feeling weird talking to them and feeling sorry for them because they don't want you to feel sorry for them. Faith healers don't do this because you can't fake that. You can fake someone maybe being dead, I guess, but you can't fake the blind. And the reaction in John 10 is this guy's not got a demon and this guy's not crazy. I mean, who can do this, giving sight to a blind man? And the question, of course, in John 9 is from the disciples, is it because of him and his own sin or maybe his parents' sin and that's why he's blind? And Jesus doesn't give them either answer to that. He just says it's to glorify God. And he heals this man of blindness or from blindness. I want us to understand God is powerful. And these are just three references. The fourth and probably the greatest thing that really is amazing is his coming up from the grave. I guess if most of us were asked, what's the greatest miracle of all? This is what we'd come up with, resurrection. And I don't know that there's a way to debate this and say, you know, this is the most important, the least important, but I think receiving sight when you've been blind all your life is way up there, but I think this is also way up there. We know some of the greatest miracles performed even in the Old Testament, like from Elijah and Elisha, were raising people from the dead. That stuck with people. And Jesus does the same thing. What about God becoming flesh? I don't think we can wrap our brain around this. I think the more you think of it, the harder it is to come up with anything and say, well, this is what it's like. Because it's such a completely unique thing that the one who created everything out of nothing, let there be light, and there was light. It's not let there be light, and the cosmic forces took a million years, and finally there was some light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he saw it was good. You know, God spoke everything into existence that did not exist. What about his becoming his creation? I don't know how we say what it's like and what that is. It's miraculous. What about God offering him up for, offering himself up for us all? To me, that's extremely powerful. And it is miraculous because this is God's will. I would say almost everything, if not everything God wills, is miraculous. Look over with me. We're going to look at a few passages here in point of God offering himself up. John 5. You can tell I've been spending a little bit of time in the Gospel of John lately. John chapter 5 in verses 24 through 29. And this is a really good passage in which Jesus is talking about the authority that he has, his ability. And not just his ability, but the very point that he's trying to make here is that everyone is going to be listening to him in the resurrection. And we're all going to be raised, whether to a resurrection of life or a resurrection of condemnation. And it's all going to be at his command. As you see there beginning in verse 24, reading through verse 29, truly, truly, I say to you that whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now, I know we don't always get this. I don't have life in myself, and you don't either. In other words, we don't create life at all, ever. The Father does, the Son does. And then he says in verse 27, based on this, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That's what Jesus says is going to happen. And he has offered himself up that we believe in him. And again, verse 24, I say to you that whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Look over in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 9. Paul, in this entire chapter, is talking about proof of the resurrection of Jesus. And the reason is because there were those in Corinth who didn't believe in it. That's amazing. That's kind of, in my own way of thinking, mind-blowing, that Christians at all could ever deny the resurrection, but there were those there that did. And that's his argument really starting in verse 12, is how can someone say this? So in verses 1 through 9, Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word. It's not just that you heard it, and once heard, saved. He says, you are holding fast to the word that I preached, unless you've believed in vain. In other words, you had faith and it's useless. I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. I'm telling you what was told to me, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, which is another name for the Apostle Peter, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, he says, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then, you notice he says, to me, least of all the apostles. Last of all, verse 8, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul says, here's the point. Here's the first thing about the gospel, of what God did through Jesus. Now, all of that was foretold through the scriptures. And then finally, probably one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, where he's urging brothers there and sisters, you know, not to be selfish. He says in verse 1, if there's any encouragement, if there's any comfort, if there's any participation, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind, have this attitude, have this thinking among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to hold on to. I know most of our English translations do this poorly. They'll talk about a thing to be grasped. The point is, you don't hold on to it. Let it go. And he says that's what Christ did. He didn't consider being God something to hang on to. He released it. And he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Notice, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has not just exalted him. There's a word there. He has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I know there's a familiarity that probably most every one of us has with God becoming flesh, God offering himself, God being raised. I hope some of these passages really, they bring to focus what it means for God to have power. Because to us the stories are ho-hum, but if we had any loved one who came back from the dead, I think it would impress us. Don't you? I think this is why I feel for Thomas, who wasn't there the first week Jesus shows up to the other apostles. And he comes later on that day and they're like, they're real excited to let him know, we've seen the Lord, he's been raised. And he's like, look, I'll believe if I see. I'd be Thomas, to be honest with you. It's one thing to hear a whole bunch of excited guys talk about it, but y'all are still in hiding, so I don't know how much that means, and I'd like to see it myself. And so when Jesus comes the next week, he appears to them and he tells Thomas, reach here, look, see, experience, because I'm here. And he believes, and Jesus says, blessed are you, but blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed. That's you and me. We're so far distant from that. Believing doesn't just mean we say, yeah, those things happen. Believing means our lives have changed because those things happen. That's what faith is. Faith isn't just saying, yeah, I believe, you know, this particular thing happened in history. Because if it doesn't change our lives, then that doesn't mean we really believe it. It just means the story is something we're familiar with, probably. How is it affecting us day to day? I know we're living in uncertain times. Let me ask you, when have we not lived in uncertain times? I don't like it when the TV commercials are like, oh, now we live in such uncertain times. We've always lived in uncertain times. When you drive down the road, you are 4 feet from disaster as you pass cars. I have it happen. I know y'all have it happen. I'm passing somebody and they start coming on over. A few weeks ago, Harley and I were riding torrential rain in Orlando area coming back home from, you know, taking a ride up to Gainesville. And this semi decides to do the blink and turn at the same exact time. Not blink, I'm coming. It's blink, blunk. I'm right next to him. You can't just speed up and you can't just slam on your brakes, so you slam on your brakes because you don't know what else to do. It's a reaction. All I'm saying, it's crazy out there. And we were close. I mean, it startled me, startled her. All I'm trying to say is, if we start dwelling on all the uncertainties of life, they've always been there. This is what insurance is for, right? You think about things. If you have friends who are insurance agents, they're not the funnest bunch of guys because they see potential danger in everything. You can't step out of your shower because you might step on a slick floor or slip and fall, break your head open. I have a friend, I mean, I'm telling you, he says, I'd never ride a motorcycle because I know what can happen. Like, I don't. I know what can happen, but you got to live life. When has life not been uncertain? I think it's crazy for us to think now in the fragility of life, we're so close. No, we're not. We've always been close. We're always going to be. If the Lord allows this time to transpire into times as it has been before, in other words, we go back to what we think is normal, it's still going to be uncertain because it's life. And that's what God is trying to get us to do, is to see the uncertainty of it. Don't trust the uncertain riches, he says to Paul, and he says in the Old Testament, he's telling us to trust him. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. Paul himself says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. And notice, it's not just to some, it's to those who believe, Jew first, even to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, they live by believing. And again, it's not faith if you just say, yeah, I believe those things happen, but then it doesn't change your life. Faith is, I believe it, and look at what I'm doing because of that. There's a man by the name of Pliny the Younger, and he basically said in the late first century that the reason why he believed the thing about the resurrection of Jesus happened is because of what the apostles became. And the point he basically makes is the best witnesses are those who are willing to have their throat slit. I know that seems kind of weird to say, but his point was if a man's willing to die for something, then more than likely there's a truth to it. And that's what he was saying. These apostles changed. They went out and basically conquered the world with a message. Why? Because they believed it. And they didn't just believe the facts of the story. They believed it, and it changed who they were. Ultimately, that's what the point is. The power of God is His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. In Ephesians 1:13-14, Paul says that in Him you also trusted after you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance till the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And that's what we need to understand. Look at what God did. Just for the sake of time, we're not going to read this, but in Luke 8:11-15, when Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower went out and sowed seed, verse 11, he starts off with, the seed is the Word of God. That's the point. The power isn't in the sower who went out and sowed the seed. The power is in the seed because the seed's the Word of God interacting with all these various soil types. And that's the one thing we want to be, is the good, honest heart that receives this Word. The thing is, Christ is the power of God. And we need to understand that. In 1 John 4, 18-19, here John writes, there's no fear in love. Perfect love cast out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. As he concludes, we love because he first loved us. Love exists because of God. Good exists because of God. To me, that's proof. When anybody says, I don't think there's a God because of evil, to me, the easiest argument is to come back and say, well, then explain good. Explain love, explain beauty, explain any positive thing in light of there not being a God at all. How can there be any good thing if there's no God? To me, that's much more powerful than just saying, well, there's no God because there are evil things. Explain good. And I'll tell you, in all my interactions with people, when I actually say, explain to me good, how does good exist? Because you see any kind of a system of chaos, it's bad. It doesn't bring out good. It always brings out bad. I don't get people answering back. I don't get people going, we'll just agree to disagree because it's a major disagreement. Explain to me good. Explain to me love. Explain to me the beauty, if you will, of anything. Any good food. You know, you eat something, you're like, yeah, because it's about lunchtime, right? Yeah. We don't just eat things to eat things. We eat things because they taste good. Nourishing, yes, but they're good to eat. Explain that if there's no God. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. The love of Christ constrains us. I know we don't talk about that word constrain. Constrain is kind of a weird word. Some of the translations say compel or controls. But the idea of the love of Christ does something, okay? It's not just that it's out there and we say, yep, it's out there. It should change who we are. And Paul says the love of Christ constrains us because we judge thus, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live to themselves. There's supposed to be a change, he says. Ultimately, it's to him who for their sakes died and rose again. We live in a time, people are confused about a lot of things, and we've gotten a lack of focus on or from Christ and from the gospel. Glory be to God that he has given to us the gospel by which we can be saved and given us very clear expressions of his love and his commands and what he wants us to do. When we ignore those things and try to defend why we're not doing them, all we're doing is saying, I'm a fool and I'm defending my foolishness. If God says it, then we should do it. We don't have to debate with anybody. If we're doing what God says, there's no reason for debate. There's no reason to have to argue about, well, this is what God actually says to do. It's getting in trouble when we're doing things that God hasn't commanded, like Nadab and Abihu. I mentioned when we were partaking of the Lord's Supper, they offered profane fire. The Lord had not commanded them. It's pretty simple. And I think we need to understand how important it is we do what God says. The love of Christ constrains us. It compels us. It controls us. And we have made this determination because he died for all, that those who live should no longer live to themselves, but to him who for their sakes died and rose again. The song we're going to sing here, number 707, is a song of encouragement. Why keep Jesus waiting? If you need to be baptized because God commands it, you don't have to argue with any man because of this. You do what God says. And in doing it, you receive forgiveness of all your sins. Like we read earlier in Luke 5, when Jesus said to that man who was paralyzed, your sins are forgiven you. It happened. There were men who worried about that. Blaspheme. No, nobody can do that but God. He is God. And he was able to prove it by telling the man to get up, take his bed, and go home. And he did. I always find it interesting. He doesn't say, take up your bed and stay here. Sit up here in the front. You know. He says, go home. Go home. We need to go live that life. Not just here, but as we go home. And if there's anyone this morning that needs to be baptized, or if there's some other need we can help you with, come forward, please, as we stand and sing.
Waiting at the door.